there anything in the bag that's similar to what Dan got from them? It's green.
Oh, you can't see it. You can't see all the. Yeah,
yeah. Here it is. Yeah, here it is. Yeah.
Funny people, funny people. I never did anything like that, so. I was just going to. We're not officially into the message here, but I was just going to make a comment here about Dan's thing about the paid internship. But I think it's a good intro for what we're looking at here with what happened to Paul. That, and I trust that some of the rest of you have found this out. But the thing is sometimes we stress terribly about the will of God in our lives and trying to find what's the will of God for my life. What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? And we're hunting. We're like bloodhounds with our nose to the ground trying to figure out what does God want me to do? And oftentimes the will of God finds us if you're doing the things God has already said. And just take your Bibles by introduction. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. And most of you know this because I repeat this to you a lot. And this is not the totality of the will of God. In fact, the will of God encompasses all the different things God tells us about the Christian life. All those things are the will of God. But there's these three that so frequently in my life operate as a barometer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18, three verses that a lot of Christians know, but it says, rejoice always, worship or pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And how often do we spend our time trying to figure out, who am I supposed to marry? What job am I supposed to take? Where am I supposed to move? Where am I supposed to go to college? Okay, now for most of you here, those things are all past. But now it's like, should I buy a car or should I not buy a car? Should I buy a house or should I not buy a house? Should I take another job or should I do a job change or not? Should I pursue a paid internship or not? You know, things like that. We can really stress over all kinds of things. In other words, it never ends. In fact, Dwight and I the other day when I was up there at Dwight's place, he and I were talking about family things. And what's interesting is here Dwight is got a few more years on me, and his kids are, you know, almost my age, and yet it hasn't stopped him as a dad from being concerned for his kids and worrying about them. You know, I would like to think that someday I'm going to quit being concerned, and both of us know you're not supposed to worry. But you know how that is. You spend time thinking about them. You spend time, you know, trying to think, should I say something or should I not say something? What does God want me to do? And those kind of things all come in here that no matter where you're at in life, it's still a matter of doing the will of God. And these three really operate as a good barometer. Am I really rejoicing? Or am I kind of walking around down in the mouth, kind of bummed, kind of disgusted, kind of frustrated, you know, God, this isn't fair, you know. Why is my life like this? Why isn't my life whatever this is? Right there, you already know you're out of the will of God. And you cannot rejoice in everything. You can't rejoice in everything like this or always unless you're filled by the Spirit. Because you have to have the fruit from the Spirit, which means you have to abide at the Father's right hand in Christ in order to have that joy and be able to use it. Usually the problem is when we're in the will of God mode down here trying to figure it out, oftentimes instead of abiding above, we're down here, like I said, like bloodhounds with our nose to the ground, and we're so focused on this that we forget who we are in Christ, and so we have no joy. We're frustrated. Secondly, he says, and worship without ceasing. Don't want to be disrespectful in saying this, but you need to remember who your daddy is. And we forget that all too often. And we get too stressed because we forget we've got a dad that's got everything under control. He's not up there wringing his hands going, I don't know what I'm going to do about Tim and Peg. What am I going to do about them? When my parents moved us to Oregon to go to seminary, they hauled our stuff out. God just put the details together. My parents got paid to move us to the West Coast because they called a place called Kieferbilt in Kanawha, near where I grew up, that builds stock trailers. And my dad said, do you have any trailers that need to go west? They said, yes, we have one. Get this. Some of you know this. Where did it have to go? Does anybody remember? because we're moving to Portland area. It had to come to Moses Lake to, at that time, ranch and home. Can you imagine that? We don't even know what Moses Lake was. But they got paid gas money for hauling our furniture out here. So they hauled up in their big old Chrysler Newport, tied on that trailer on the back of that big V8 and hauled our stuff out here, unloaded it. We spent a few days with them, and then they left. And my mom bawled, she said, when she got in the car. She wouldn't do it in front of us, but she bawled when they got in the car and left because they were leaving Tim, 22, wet behind the ears, his wife, not a whole lot better, and a brand new baby. We had a baby that was just not even, well, just barely 2 months old. So. And that whole thing of worshiping, see, she was a parent, and as earthly parents, we worry. But our Heavenly Father doesn't worry about us. He knows what He's doing. And then the last one in there, well, so worshiping without ceasing, by the way, you need to stop and be taking time to think about who your God is. You need to make a habit of actually focusing on what is the character of my God. And you can only do that personally. I can stand up here and I can pray and I can lead you in worship about who our God is, but I can't do it for you. If you're sitting there just, it is just repeating thoughts in your head, just facts, that's not the same thing as you really going, yeah, that's who my God is. That's who my Father is. And then the last thing he says there, and in everything give thanks. And again, a lot of times when we're in the what's the will of God mode, when we're in that, what's the will of God? We're not very thankful for where we're at. In fact, we're actually kind of disgruntled and we're looking for something better instead of recognizing God's good grace in where He has us now. I say those three things because Dan's situation just so perfectly illustrates this, that oftentimes if you are doing the things God wants you to be doing, His will finds you. And Paul, what he's going through is we've been reading this in Acts, he himself was trying to figure out the will of God for himself, and he's trying to force the will of God even when, as we saw three times before he arrives, the Holy Spirit through other people is telling him, Paul, don't go. In fact, three times we see it in Acts. Luke tells us, through Paul's own words, in every city the Spirit was telling him, don't go. But Paul persisted in going anyway. And sometimes that's where we get ourselves into trouble. It's when we say, well, this is the way the will of God's going to play out. The will of God's going to happen like this. And I'm going to do this. Kind of like what Paul did here resembles a little bit James' words at the end of James 4. Come to me, those of you that say, hey, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to work there for a year. We're going to set up business and we're going to get gain. He says, you don't even know what your life is. It's like a breath. You're trying to plan out what's going to happen in the coming year, and you don't even know if you're going to live to see tomorrow. You ought to say if it's the Lord's will. So this is an encouragement as we are reading through this to recognize, here's Paul, the steward of the dispensation of grace, the man that writes most of our New Testament by which the church lives, and he can go astray in the will of God. That goes, oh, I feel better now. Well, it's an encouragement that God says, okay, Paul, we're going to teach you a lesson. We're going to put you on a bench, which Paul actually even made that comment in the book of Galatians. Now Paul's experiencing what it's like to be on the bench rather than getting to be in the game. And yet God, as we're going to continue seeing this, we're not going to get into it, that part of it yet today, but we're going to see God is going to give Paul the opportunity to be faithful in that situation and eventually put him back into the game. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for the good news that Dan has to share with us. But we're thankful also for the reminder it serves that when we are doing the things you really want us to be doing, we don't have to spend our time stressing and striving, trying to pursue your will. Your will, you will bring it to us. You will bring us to that place where this is exactly what you want us to be doing. And we're thankful for that. And as we continue to look here at Paul's circumstances, at Paul's situation, we ask that you might give us an appreciation for what you are doing in our lives and help us to give consideration to the fact that we don't want to be out of your will. We don't want to plan your will for us. We want to just know what it is and do it. And we thank you for this then. Amen. If you haven't taken your Bible already, turn to Acts chapter 24. We've done a lot of reading over the last few weeks. We've probably done more reading than we have then I've done, I guess, what people popularly call preaching. I don't really like to use that word a whole lot because it's got a lot of connotations that I don't think are accurate with it. But we've done a lot more of that reading than we have than me commenting on it. And we're going to do that again today because we've got quite a bit of text that I want to go through. And I want you, if nothing else, to see what's happening. So we put in at the end of Acts chapter 24. And if I want to go back and look at the verse, well, we're going to see it here in verse 27. Because remember at the end last time we saw that Felix and his wife were over at Caesarea where Paul's being held in the praetorium. And the praetorium is the official's quarters. And so he's not locked up in a prison. He's over here in this place where he's probably given better quarters than most prisoners would get, but he nonetheless is confined. And we found that Felix is calling for him to come in often, but Felix isn't really interested in listening to Paul's message. He's really interested in getting a bribe from Paul. That's what he wanted. And so verse 27, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Paul spending 2 years, 2 years in which really, you have to ask the question, why does Luke give us all this detail? Why doesn't he truncate this? One of the passages, Susan Lowell asked a question of Peggy this week that I ended up answering for Peg on some different things. And one of them is that in Galatians, Paul talks about a trip into Arabia. And then after 3 years, returning to Jerusalem after being in Damascus. And the thing is, when you read that in Acts, you don't see any of that. Luke just truncates it all. Now, part of it is Luke wasn't there. Luke does not join Paul until Acts 16. Luke, however, is here. Luke has been with Paul. And so what's going on in Paul's life, even though Luke is free and probably moving about, this may be some of the time when Luke up in Jerusalem is in moving through Judea. This may have been Luke's first trip to Judea, by the way. And so during this time, Luke is probably moving about and probably interviewing and talking to some of the believers that had gone through the things and collecting information, both of what happened in the early part of the church in Acts, but also what had happened during the life of Christ, perhaps talking to some of the other disciples, people that had, because it tells us that he did research his gospel. He researched it thoroughly. So he may have been doing this. And then the Holy Spirit is from that, taking specifically what Luke wants to write. But Luke's here and he gives these details. But there's another purpose in Luke giving us all these details. It's showing very, how else do you come to this, how do you not miss this? Paul isn't getting to carry on ministry as normal. It's not Paul's normal experience. Paul is actually very inactive in terms of ministry. His friends get to come and minister to him, but it does not say that Paul is ministering to them. Luke's very pointed in what he says happens. And so verse 1 then of chapter 25. And Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. You know, it's 2 years later now. They're still really fussing over what had happened. And urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. That plot hasn't changed in 2 years. Obviously, these guys still don't have that anathema on themselves, because I can't imagine they would have gone 2 years without eating or drinking anything. But they've still got the plot in mind. We'll ambush him in the way. So verse 4 tells us, and Festus then answered that Paul was being kept at custody in Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about that man, then let them prosecute him there. We'll take care of it. Verse 6, and after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal. By the way, tribunal there is the word bema that we get, what's called the judgment seat of Christ. So this is a place where where a government official sits on an official throne to make proclamations, to hear different information from people and make certain proclamations about it. And that's where he sits on this tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Very important. They can't prove that. Luke says this, but obviously this is the conclusion of Festus. You guys can't prove anything you're saying. There's no good witnesses of this. There's no good evidence of this. It's their unproved charges. Very important. Verse 8, and while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Now, if you remember, we've talked about this before. Like Jesus, when these people bring a charge, when they brought against a charge against Jesus, as they bring a charge against Paul, if they want him put to death by the government, they have to find a crime that is punishable with death. And one of those crimes under Roman law was if you committed sacrilege against a temple that was of a legal religion, a religion that the Romans would recognize or allow to go on within their government, you could be put to death for that. Or, as it with Jesus' case, what did they try to charge him with before Pilate? Well, this man says he's another king. See, now that's rebellion against Caesar. And so those would have been charges. They did that with Jesus. Well, Paul now, likewise, is trying to say the same thing. I haven't led in a rebellion. We saw that last week. I'm not leading a rebellion like these people thought. They tried to say that. Neither have I caused any of these other problems that they're claiming. But verse 9. But Festus wishing, see, he keeps getting caught. This is what happens when you, have you ever noticed that sometimes when you are, as a Christian, when you have two unbelievers and one Christian, just as a, make it a real simple analogy, two unbelievers and one Christian, that if these two, this Christian and this unbeliever tend to be in agreement, let's say they're both politically conservative, we'll use a modern situation, and this person is politically liberal, that if you get going and it gets into anything about Christianity, anything really about the way the Christian life is or anything like that, this person who cannot stand this bleeding liberal over here, because that's what the way to describe it, right? This would be the guy who listens to Rush Limbaugh all the time. And this guy listens to, I don't know who liberals listen to. But he does this all the time. These two people will be best friends against this guy. And here Festus, just like Felix, had done a favor for the Jews. He's no friend of the Jews, but he does a favor to the Jews and leaves Paul in prison. What does Festus likewise do? Wishing to do the Jews a favor. Answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? In other words, I'll go up there and we'll deal with them up in Jerusalem. He's going to be nice to these Jews, not to Paul. Of course, he doesn't know that there's a plot against him. And it says in verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. In other words, the case has already been really laid out. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. In other words, if I'm guilty of the crime, I'll do the time, if I really have. But, if I could turn my page, but if none of those things are which these men accuse me, then no one can hand me over to them. I make my appeal to Caesar. Now, I'm not for sure why Paul makes this appeal to Caesar in this case. I sometimes wonder if maybe since he knows that the plot was made 2 years ago, that now Paul, because see, this is what happens. When you tend to choose to be out of the will of God, it's not like you're out of the will of God and you're sort of out of the will of God and it's kind of like, well, it's okay. And it's like when you go out, when you're out of the will of God, things tend to go sideways or go south or however you want to look at it. And it just kind of multiplies. And the potential for you to make in that situation more bad choices only compounds. It's the kid that disobeys mom and takes the cookie when mom says don't do it. That was already wrong. So now they're out of the will of mom. The next problem is, did you take the cookie? No. See, they wouldn't have even had to answer that question had they done the right thing in the first place. But see, once you're out of the will of God, you tend to make other bad choices. And so Paul here actually appeals to Caesar in this case. It doesn't tell us this. This is simply my opinion, and if you disagree with me, then I'm not going to argue with about it. But I kind of wonder if metaphorically Paul's knees are knocking a little bit, thinking I don't want to go back to Jerusalem because I probably not even going to survive the trip, because these people will ambush and kill me like they had planned the first time. And so with that in mind, verse 12, and when Festus had conferred then with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. And then verse 13, and when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. King Agrippa, this is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one that was in that one that reigned when Jesus was born. He is the brother to Drusilla, Felix's wife. Felix was the governor that Festus just took over for. And remember Drusilla, we talked about those two last week coming down. This is her brother, Agrippa, and he is king over this area under Caesar. So he's a regional king. And so they come down and they paid their respects to Festus. Verse 14, and while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, then they were bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I suspected. This is important. But they had points of disagreement with him about their own religion. In other words, Festus is thinking, well, this guy's being held here. This must be pretty serious. They come and bring charges, and he's going, this is a doctrinal debate. It would be like I and the pastor across the street getting into a doctrinal disagreement and one of us ending up in jail over it. And then somebody come along going, you're in jail for a doctrinal problem, a doctrinal debate? This is what it is? This is the way Festus looks at this. Festus fails. Let's put it this way. Agrippa is king over this region, and the Herodians claim to have connections to the Jews. They claim to be part Jewish. And so they had connections to Judaism. Whereas Festus and Felix, they're not Jews. Neither of those men were Jews. They were just regional governors. And both of them in that situation really don't understand Judaism. Judaism was a national matter. I was going to say national religion. It's more than a religion. It was Judaism. If you looked, we go and look at the law. I've been working through the law for our Wednesday night study out of the book of Leviticus. It governed not just their religion, but it governed their interactions with their whole nation. Because God established the nation of Israel, and he was using a whole nation to teach a point. And Festus doesn't get this any more than Felix really got this. And so Festus is like, I don't understand why he's here, really, because this charge that they're talking about is a matter of their religion. And actually, the word that he uses for their religion here is actually a term that they used for a superstition. They didn't use this in a good sense. They used this like, it'd be like we'd say, those religious kooks over there. Not talking to people across the street. I'm talking about, somebody out there, religious kooks that do crazy stuff. I don't know if any of you read that in the paper, but there's a group of Baptists, kind of Pentecostal Baptists. That just almost sounds, that doesn't seem to go together. Down in, I think it was in Arkansas. Did anybody see that in the paper this week? And one of their leading pastors died from a snake bite because they're part of that group that handles poisonous snakes, and they do that based on a statement out of the end of the book of Mark, which we're going to look at next week, I think, if the Lord still has us here. But it goes on, and so it's talking about this kind of a superstition. In other words, Festus goes, there's superstition. In other words, it's like he's condescendingly saying, the stupid things that they get all worked up about religious superstitions and such. That's kind of the way Festus is looking at it by using that term. Not complimentary, if you understand what he's saying. And it's about, this is also important, and it's about a certain dead man, Jesus, who Paul asserted to be alive. Now, we're going to see it in a while when we read this, but what we're going to find out as we go through this, Festus doesn't understand what's meant by this. Festus isn't understanding the resurrection, because when Paul declares this later on, Festus is going to comment on that. It's what Festus seems to think at this time is it's about a dead man, Jesus. But Paul says the guy's still alive. So it's like, you know, is he dead or alive? Paul says the guy's still living. It's not that Paul says, Festus isn't thinking Paul's saying the man came back to life. It's as though he thinks Paul's saying the man didn't die. That's the issue, the way Festus looks at it at this time. So he goes on in verse 20, and being at a loss at how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. And when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp, I always like that, you know, these are royalty, it's, you know, so they come in and there's all kinds of show when they come in, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So there's actually quite a few people now here to hear what Paul's going to talk about. In verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all of you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. In other words, you guys can help me pen a good letter to send to Caesar to say, this is the problem with this guy. This is why I'm bothering you. It'd be like if you're going to write a letter to your president, the perspective would be your issue you're sending him better be significant enough that the president actually ought to concern about it. But if Dwight and I are fighting over the right color of tile on his kitchen floor, that would be a stupid thing to talk to your president about. I mean, I know it's ridiculous, but that's the point. We want something very clear and definitive here that's worthy of actually appealing. Verse 27, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So verse 1 of chapter 26, and Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. This states what we just looked at a little bit ago, or talked about, the fact that Agrippa, the Herodians, they claimed to be Jews, and they were involved in Judaism and the practice of Judaism. In fact, the temple in Jesus' day was called Herod's Temple. Not because Herod built it. It was built back in the old days under Zerubbabel and Zechariah and those people way back then. But what Herod came along and did was decorated it. They brought in all kinds of fine stuff that those poor Jews returning from Babylon couldn't afford, and decorated it and embellished it greatly. And so they rename it. We just still do that today, right? You have a building, and some years later we come along and say, oh, we're going to rename that Martin Luther King Boulevard, and we're going to take off Ash Street or something like that. It's that type of thing. So these called it Herod's Temple. So he says, I'm glad to talk to you. You know all these things. Verse 4, so then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my nation at Jerusalem. Verse 4 is important because it's telling you Paul was not a nobody when the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to him, Paul was, within Judaism, a somebody. He probably was being groomed to eventually take the place of perhaps Gamaliel, his rabbi, the one that he had been trained under. And we've got indications in other parts of the New Testament that Paul likely would have been one of the chief teachers in Israel had he not become a believer. And so he says, they all know me. In other words, Paul was well known in the past when these things happened. And then he says in verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they were willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And that word sect there, which we talked about last week, is the word heresy. We saw it in another passage. And a heresy was when you choose to make, was when you make a choice. It comes from the Greek word aireo, to choose or to take. And so it's when you have this doctrine and you say, well, this is what it says, and I choose this. And the Pharisees faced with, this is what the Word of God says, and these are all these other practices that we have, such as we've determined how far you can travel on the Sabbath day. You realize the Old Testament never determined a Sabbath day's journey. That was the work of the Jewish teachers after the Maccabean revolt. And by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees have kind of taken over this role, and they've determined all kinds of things. They've taken the law, and they've extrapolated in this, and this, and this, and they've got all these other things that they've added. And he says that was a sect. It was a choice. We're choosing out these things. And Paul says it was the strictest of sects. That is, we had all kinds of rules. We had rules about washing our hands and all those things. And if you've read through the Gospels, you know of how the Pharisees are constantly getting upset with Jesus over all the minutiae of the law. Remember the one time that Jesus says, you fuss and pick over whether a person has tithe from his anise and his mint and his cumin. And these weren't people like Jeff Cochran that raises, you know, acres and acres and acres of mint. This is what normal people would do. It'd be your garden with your mint that you probably use for yourself and your cumin. And your anise, there were your spices, and maybe you had some extra and you sold it, but it's small. So what you tithe out of there is negligible by comparison to the larger tithes that these individuals had. That's how fussy these people were. But he says, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. So it goes on from here then in verse 6. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This comes down to now where he's going to delineate what he perceives the real problem to be. Verse 7. That promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you if God raises the dead? There it is. This is what Paul looks at. This, remember, this is why Paul ended up in jail. Now, Paul got in trouble because he went to Jerusalem. Paul ended up in jail because when these guys, when they tried to rescue him, and Paul looks out and he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's going, oh, I stand for the hope of the resurrection. And the Pharisees are going, oh, well, we're with Paul. Because maybe, you know, we're not saying God talked to him, but maybe an angel or a spirit said something to him. Because they're going to stand for the hope of the resurrection. And that's what ended up getting Paul in real trouble, and it's caused such a fight. Remember that the commander at that time actually had to go in and rescue Paul out and put him in jail to keep him from getting torn to pieces. That's what kind of a fight. You guys ever seen, like, in Thailand when we have Congress, whatever their version of Congress. Have you ever seen when they're in Congress, seen those sessions and made the news where people, Brian's not here, where you actually have fist fights on the floor. You get two people and they'll get charged. Next thing you know, you've got all these elected officials and they're down there and they're in a big fist fight. Well, that's what happened between apparently the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And that's where Paul got into trouble. So he says, why is it, verse 8 again, considered incredible among you if God raises the dead? Verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's identifying what he has done in his past. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now we know he was present when Stephen was put to death, but he deals this in the plural, meaning they put more than Stephen to death, and he cast his vote against more than just Stephen. Stephen was one of the individuals, but there were more. Furthermore, verse 11 says, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And I wanted to check this out again. where am I? Verse 11. Yeah, I made it necessity. I compelled them to blaspheme. So the New American Standard says, I tried to force them to blaspheme, but I was trying to go back and catch the Greek word again. It's literally, I made it necessary for them to blaspheme. In other words, the only way for them to get out of jail, the only way for them to get out of facing death was if they'd blaspheme. And apparently, from what Paul indicates, there were some believers that did this. There were some believers that actually said Jesus isn't alive. I don't know what he was compelling them to try to say. Can a person be saved and do that? Yes. Do we want to do that? No. But sometimes there are some believers that for whatever reason are so overwhelmed by the adversity and pressure that's put upon them that they will actually say something that isn't true. And there are believers that have done that. You got to be real careful. When we moved here, there was a huge Ukrainian Baptist population. And a lot of the Baptist churches were like, hey, we'll take these people, all these Ukrainians, bring them in here. They're Baptists, aren't they? And they found out a lot of them around here, they're not like us. Now, if you ever ran into any of this when you were down in the Portland area, but there were a lot of them down there. And there are two families that actually attend Mark Conrad's church. Mark Conrad's been here for conferences before, and there are two of these families that attend his church. And they have actually been kind of cut off from their Ukrainian group that they had been a part of before, because as they sat under the teaching of the Word of God, they drew, this is the main issue, they drew the conclusion that eternal security is a real truth. And their families and other people were like, no. And you know the reason that those Ukrainian Baptists had given up eternal security? Because they lived for, what was it now, 70 years they ended up living under one version or another of communism. And communism was quite horrible to the Christians that were over there, in addition to a lot of other people, but to the Christians. And there were some Christians that gave in to the communist government and went along with whatever the communists wanted done to get pressure off their backs, to ease up on their life. And their fellow brothers and sisters said, you can't be saved. You give in to this godless, tyrannical system, you obviously aren't one of us. You've lost your salvation. And therefore, from a practical point of view, not from the Word of God, I'm sure they went to the Word of God and tried to find something to back up what they were doing. We always are in danger of doing that. We get a notion in our head, oh, I think this, therefore, oh, I should find some biblical proof for that. And the thing is, you know what happens? You want to find something in the Bible to prove your point of view? You can find it in here. Because you can always take a verse out of context and you can make a verse say something that is not in the context what God meant. And so those people gave that up. I just say all that because when he was forcing these people to blaspheme, when he was putting them in that situation, we should not think that some of these people were unsaved. There were real believers that were put in these situations. And have any of you ever faced anything like that? Have any of you ever actually had your physical life threatened for the cause of Christ? Anybody? Because I haven't. Okay, we'll take it down a notch. Have any of you ever just physically been threatened? I mean, somebody actually threatened to hurt you because of that. I haven't even been in that situation. I've had friends that have been in that situation. But see, we just don't know what that's like. As a kid, I used to be terrified because I had verses that were taken out of context. If I deny him, he'll deny me. And that must mean going to hell. We've talked about that in other venues. We're not going to do it today. But that's not what he was talking about in that context. But because of that, as a kid, I was always thinking, I'm scared. I have a low threshold of pain. And so whenever I would think about this, I'm always thinking, I'll give in. I know it. I know I'll say something bad. And I know that I'm going to go to hell because of that. And even though I was in a church that taught eternal security, and I was like that for quite a few years growing up, I still kind of held to eternal security. And I wrestled with, well, what does that mean then? But it's one of the things I think as Christians you need to settle in your mind. Not which side you're going to fall on, but I think you need to have it settled in your mind that believers sometimes do things that don't look very much like believers and sometimes are just outright horrible. Well, blasphemous, as he says here. We move on. And being furiously enraged at them. Notice, Paul just doesn't say I was mad at these, I was a little hostile. He actually uses language in here saying that he was actually furiously enraged with these people. That is, can you grasp what Paul's saying? What happens with people that tend to be really angry? Do they tend to make bad decisions? Do they tend to be really logical in their anger? Calmer heads prevail. Well, the also thing about calmer heads is calmer heads tend to make better decisions. When we act out of our anger and our fury, we tend to make really dumb choices. And Paul says, I was furiously enraged at them and I kept pursuing them even unto foreign cities. That is, even when I was outside of Judea. Remember what he was doing? Going to Damascus. Damascus was in Syria, outside of Judea. Verse 12, and while I was thus engaged, as he says, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads being a sharp stick that you poked into the haunches of a cow to get that cow to move. And he says, doesn't that hurt to kick into a sharp stick? In other words, Paul, what are you doing? And he says, and when we had fallen, I already read that, verse 15, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And I understand, if you compare this with Acts 9 and what we've read just a couple chapters back here in Acts, because Paul gives us his account of his conversion three times. And I read a book a few years ago by, I might be wrong on this, but George Will, who is a Catholic writer and kind of a political individual. And he wrote a book on this, and he says, see, this is, you know, the Bible's one of these things where Luke couldn't even decide which account is right. So he gives three accounts and none of them agree. Well, it's like he wants every one of them to be a blow-by-blow account as though, okay, this is the way it happened. Okay, let me get out my cheat sheet. It went like this. And let me get out my sheet again. And when Paul does this, when you tell a story, is your story exactly the same every time? It's not that you change the facts, but maybe last time you didn't bore them with this, but this time you do. This is me, because I said, hey, Emily, have I ever told you? And I start telling Mom, she's like, Dad, that's about the 20th time we've heard that story. Okay, see? And the story's not always exactly the same, but I'm not changing the story. I'm not altering the facts. I might add a detail. I might drop out a detail. Well, that's what Paul does here. And Paul truncates this. Paul leaves out the whole visit to Ananias in this account because he's with Agrippa and he just is getting down to this is what happened. I met the Lord and the Lord told me I've got something for you to do, Paul. And Paul says then in the midst of this, and also at the end of verse 16, and I think this was an answer to another question, part of the question that Susan had earlier this week, also to things which I will appear to you. The Lord was going to appear to Paul again. This wasn't the only time that Paul saw the Lord. Paul is actually going to see the Lord at other times. In fact, the book of Galatians in chapter 1, he says that he actually saw the Lord in Arabia. He received his gospel that he preached directly from the Lord. Okay? Not from men. Tells you something about the gospel that he was preaching, by the way. Verse 17, one of the things he promises is delivering you from the people, being the Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan, which Jim's been going over with us for about 3 weeks, I think, to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So he's looking at that. He says, Paul, this is what I'm going to be sending. I'm going to send you to the people. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, but I'm going to deliver you. And remember when Paul was doing God's will, did the Lord deliver and rescue him? Yes. Did Paul have some rough experiences along the way? Yes. But he ends up in the Philippian jail. Well, of course, I don't want to minimize that, but he only ends up there overnight. His back is laid open pretty severely. But the Lord delivers him, and he goes on to the next place. He goes on to the next place, and he carries on ministry really quite at liberty up until he goes to Jerusalem to do something that God, the Holy Spirit, told him not to do. And so Paul says, well, the Lord told him he was going to deliver him, and he had been delivering him up until this time. And part of what he was doing there was to be bringing to light who Jesus Christ was, so these people would be delivered out of Satan's domain, which again is a reminder. There in reality are two functional kingdoms when you're just looking at the general population. There is more than that, but two main functional kingdoms. There is the kingdom in which God's people are, and there's the kingdom in which Satan's people are. And you and I move within the kingdom of where Satan's people are. God's or Satan's people do not really move in the kingdom of God, because they have no spiritual salvation. But you and I live in a kingdom where, yes, darkness reigns. And it's one of the reasons that you pull out your hair and get frustrated when you read the newspapers or you listen to people that don't know their Bible say things on the radio. Unbelievers, mind you. That's what I'm trying to get at. So he goes on there and he says in verse 19, "And so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Now, by the way, when you read verse 20, there's something very important in this message. I've been reading a book by a Southern Baptist that's a pastor out in Washington, D.C. His name's Mark Deaver. And he's got a real big ministry that a lot of people are getting involved in called Nine Marks. And it started off with a study he did called the Nine Marks of the Church. And as I've read his book and then I've listened to him, he was the Griffith Thomas lecturer this year, the theology lecturer down at Dallas Seminary, which to me was really ironic. Because here, just as an aside, Lewis Berry Chafer, his vice president, Norman B. Harrison, gave up the belief in the pre-tribulation rapture. Chafer found out about it on a weekend, called him into his office at the beginning of the next week and says, "Is it true you gave up the belief in the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture?" And he says, "Yes." He says, "Pack your stuff." And I don't exactly know how it exactly went, but essentially, you're done here. You're not finishing out the term, because that is not what we hold to. And here they brought Mark Deaver in to give the theology lecture, and Mark Deaver isn't just a post-tribulationist, he's an amillennialist. Anti-dispensationalist. And they brought him into their school to talk about the church. And most of what he talked about, kind of fairly interesting, because he was talking about the church history of the Puritans. That was really interesting. But anyway, I found some things interesting in it. But I say all that because what Mark Deaver does, and I get this with a lot of people everywhere, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. We got to stand for the church, has to stand for the gospel. Purity of the gospel, it's gospel everywhere. And you get the impression that all we're about is telling unsaved people how to get saved. And you notice what Paul says here. Paul went to these people in verse 20 and he says, "And he did that they should repent," which meant to change their mind. About what? About who Jesus Christ was and that he did raise. It's exactly what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. These people that didn't believe Jesus was raised, he says, "You need to change your mind. He is alive." Because remember, Peter's message wasn't about bad people, bad people, bad people, do all kinds of sins, be sad about it. It was about Christ rose and these are all the proofs. His message was about the resurrection of Christ to a group of people that didn't believe in the resurrection. So Paul starts with repentance, but then he says, and turn to God. It's not just changing your mind about this, but you're actually turning to God. It's interesting. This is in some way parallels what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he talks about what the Thessalonians do, how they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And then he says, and to do works that are appropriate or fitting to repentance. What does that involve? That's called Christian living. That's said, if you really have changed your mind, there's a certain lifestyle now that's consistent with the fact that you have faith in a resurrected Lord. That you don't do that to get saved. That's part of Christian growth. And Paul was doing both. And just in a nutshell, compacts what he did here is he's speaking to Agrippa. Does everybody get that? What he's saying in that statement. The repentance involves the salvation, and it's not what most people think about. It's a change of mind with regard to be going from unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing he's not God, believing he's not resurrected, to saying he is God and he is resurrected. But then the works worthy of repentance are not to be saved, but they're part of being saved, growing, maturing. So he goes on from here, having said this. Verse 21. And for this reason, then the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both the small and great, stating nothing but that that what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That is the resurrection. The Old Testament prophets and Moses, they all predicted this prophet that would come. Moses said, God will send you a prophet that's like me. And the other prophets prophesied oftentimes about the suffering and death of the Messiah. Peter tells us that, they prophesied, but they scratched their head and couldn't put it all together. But he says, they prophesied about this, which, by the way, see, our gospel that we believe was something that was revealed in the Old Testament, but it wasn't, as Peter says, it wasn't plain. It is not what they were believing, because they didn't have a promise tied to it at that time yet. And so he goes on from there. And he says in verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, now he gets down to the point, the resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Gentile or to the people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, this is an interruption. We have a few of these in the book of Acts where one person's talking and somebody interrupts. Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. See, earlier when he said this dead man Jesus, who Paul says is alive, Festus doesn't think Paul's talking about resurrection. Now he hears Paul say about resurrection. And as a Greek, the Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. Because what did the Greeks want? They wanted to escape the physical body, because the physical body is physical. It's always hampered. It's always got problems. And the only way is to advance to just a pure spirit existence. But God promised Israel in the Old Testament physical bodily resurrection. Who's the first person to actually write, most likely, about the resurrection? Job, who says that I know that my Redeemer lives. And he says, and he will take his stand on the earth, and I shall see him. Not another, I shall see him with eyes out of my own flesh. In other words, he says, I know I'm going to be in a body with my eyes looking out of my flesh, and I'm going to see that one. He anticipated resurrection. What Job understood in that context compared to what we know, I don't know, but he did anticipate resurrection. And he puts it in the, I left off a part in there, but he says, after this body has fallen apart, that's death and decay. So, as he's looking at this, what is Festus, however, go? Paul, he interrupts him. He says, I'm talking about the resurrection. And Festus goes, Paul, you're nuts. You're crazy. Nobody believes in resurrection. And he says, your great learning is driving you mad. It is turning you into a maniac. Literally, we get our word maniac from that word mad. Verse 25. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words that are both words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not happened in a corner. That is an important statement for us as New Testament Christians to understand. What happened with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a little hidden event that happened over there in obscurity that, oh, a few people wrote something down, because there are people today that try to say that. What Paul stands here and says, Agrippa, you know this. What's going on down here in Judea? It didn't happen in a corner. You're well acquainted with this. In a certain sense, throughout the region of Judea and Syria and on up into Turkey, it was turning things upside down in certain places. And so, as he puts this, he said, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. See, Agrippa here, being king over this region in here, which included Judea, never would, and claiming to have bit at you, Agrippa never would have said, well, we don't believe the prophets. No, yeah, of course he has to affirm that. And then notice what Agrippa says. And Agrippa said to Paul, replied to him, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, there's different ways of taking this. Some people take it saying, Paul, I'm really close. I'm about this close, just a little bit more. Paul, I'm coming really close to this. But I don't think that that's at all what Agrippa is saying. I think Agrippa is rather saying, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian in this little talk here that you've had? I think he's saying this rather smugly. Now, not everybody agrees with that, but that is one of the ways of taking it, and that's the way I understand what he's saying. You're going to persuade me to be a Christian in just this little time? It's like this is the way he puts him off. Now, the other thing that's important here that Agrippa does acknowledge when Paul said this didn't happen in a corner, what has he said? You persuade me to be a Christian. How many times in the New Testament does the word Christian occur? Take a guess. Somebody give me an idea. And if you know, don't say it. Okay, how many of you vote for 20 times it occurs in the Bible? Nobody wants to vote? 10 times? 5? Dwight says 5. He's pretty close. 3 times. 3 times for a term that is so dominant in the way we operate. 3 times this word is used. It's used in Acts chapter 11. It's used by Peter over in 1 Peter 4. And it's used here by an unsaved king. Meaning that by this time, this title, by the time, this is where we're at 68 AD now. AD 68. Well, actually, no, we're getting closer to, not 68. 58. So we're getting closer to 60 now because he's been in prison for 2 years. Getting closer to 60. So in 30 years of the Christians being around, this title has moved around. But remember, the people aren't actually even designated Christians until Acts 11, and that's almost 10 years after. That's about 40. It's about 10 years after the church started because it doesn't happen until Paul returns from his time in Tarsus. Christian meant anointed one. And it was a term, and I do not believe it was a derogatory term. We went over that when we went through Acts 11. I'm not going to rehearse that again. I do not believe, because the grammar does not allow for it to be used by the citizens of these believers in Antioch. It's that it became a title that these people looked at themselves as little anointed ones. Because what did they receive? Now, some people said it meant Christ followers, which might have been. But the term literally meant anointed, and it meant anointed ones, and that's what they were looking at. They were people that were actually living out this relationship to the Spirit, and the term had become so popular in its use that even Agrippa knows this. Again, which is testimony to the fact that what had happened had not happened in a corner, because Agrippa knew this terminology. And so it goes on from here, and Paul says in verse 29, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, with the exception of these chains. In other words, Paul says, if you'd believe in a short time, I'd fine with that. If it took me a long time, I would be okay with that. Whatever it is, I wish you all would become like me. Paul doesn't stand there stymied by Agrippa's response. He just takes on and says, I'd do whatever it takes, short or long. I would do it if you'd be like me. And the king arose, the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him, and when they had drawn aside, began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Again, this conclusion was drawn by Felix, this conclusion is drawn by Festus, this conclusion is drawn by Agrippa. They're all saying, this guy hasn't done anything really wrong. And Agrippa said, verse 32, to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But as he says elsewhere, he appealed to Caesar he will go. So we're going to pick up next week as Paul sets sail under guard for Rome. And we're going to look at the things that happen on that trip. But to me, again, one other thing just to pull out of this here as we kind of come to the end with this here. But this situation, though Paul gets to give this defense and speak here, and he does mention Christ, he never mentions Christ dying for sins, at least not in the version that Luke includes, unless Luke truncates some of what Paul said here. He does mention the resurrection. But again, Paul in this situation, no one's being won to Christ. Festus hasn't been won to Christ. Felix and Drusilla haven't been won to Christ. Agrippa and his wife aren't won to Christ. Doesn't say that any of the prominent individuals or the soldiers that are there are won to Christ. Paul's getting the opportunity to give the gospel, but it's continually falling on deaf ears. And you remember what Jesus' last words before all this started were to Paul? When he was in the prison praying, not in the prison, in the temple praying, he says, Paul, go from here. I will send you to the Gentiles. And he says, oh, but because they won't hear you here. And he says, they will hear me. Again, it's a reminder. Paul argued with the Lord. And so the Lord's saying, okay, I'm going to let you find out, Paul. You've had the chance. Have they heard you? Not a one of them. They've all listened to what's been said. And all those Jews want is to put you to death. And even their rulers and the people over them, they're not interested. They'll listen to you simply because it is what they're required to do as politicians or political figures. But none of them are saved. To me, this is such a contrast from what happens prior where when Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. What was said about the ministry that transpired while Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus? It said, at almost all Asia heard about Christ. Paul goes down here, 2 years in prison, and there's nobody that's changing, nobody that's turning to Christ. It's, again, a reminder of what we said to you last week. When you go out pushing for your will to be God's will, and every one of you are going to face that probably not just once, but multiple times in your life where you're going to want what you want to be what God wants. And sometimes you can make it happen, and God says, fine, we'll see how that works for you. And that's what he does with Paul, even though he warned Paul. And we read this account and we find out, you know, Paul sits here. He gets the opportunity to communicate, but these people do not believe. Okay, what's that?
I would like to point out that perhaps God has more than one purpose in his plan. Because when Paul was in Acts 9:15, the Lord says to Paul, go.
He's going to go before kings.
Ananias, that he's going to go to bear his name, it doesn't, before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. And that God has a dual plan, not only to save, but also as an instrument of judgment, because they've heard the gospel and they've rejected it.
And God, I would not deny that God ends up using it to that end. But as we've already established, God's doing that as, how shall we say this? And I don't want to say, it's not plan B, because God never has a plan B. But it's going this way because Paul has persisted in doing something, as we've already established, that God told him not to go do. And that's just a reminder. Now, what Leslie's sharing with us is also important for us to just remind us at the end. And we said this last week and we repeat it here. Just because you have chosen to be out of the will of God, if that has ever happened, and you go out of the will of God, and God may hold you in that situation where you're out of the will of God and say, okay, you're going to do the duration over here that you said. That in that time, it's not that God's sitting over there going, well, my hands are tied because you're out of the... It's God will do and accomplish things to his purpose. But it's never going to be ultimately and to the best what God really would want. In other words, choosing to go down that path, you are experiencing God, what would seem to be God's second best, because you're not getting to experience the chief things that God really set out to primarily do. But it's not that God says, oh, well, you're out of the will of God, that's it, it's all done, it's over. God's never like that. God is persistent. And one thing we're going to see as things are moving on is that God has here given Paul an opportunity to speak. Nobody responds. Therefore, it does serve the purpose of bringing judgment. But as Paul is going to go on, we're going to see God's going to increasingly give Paul more opportunities and more opportunities. We're going to come back and pick this up next week and move on in this section. And we're going to see eventually that God's going to get it through Paul's head. This is what I'm doing. We're going to see that. But it's not until you get to the end of the book of Acts that Paul finally gets this. This is what God really wants me to be doing. It's a lot easier to be in the will of God, even if it's rough, than to be out of the will of God. And for those of you that know what that's like to be out of the will of God and go, man, that I don't want to do that again, you can agree with this and trust that we don't go down that path again. But for there's some of you in here, and I say this primarily for the adults, but I'm thinking of the young people. Some of you kids in here, you're kind of, you know, you might not be thinking so much about the will of God at this point in your life, and it's out there and things like that, but it's ahead of you. It's ahead of all of us. But some of you really have some of those big choices that are coming, and there's going to be time that you may find yourself, like we were saying at the beginning, stressing over some of this stuff, and you don't need to stress about it. You just need to be about doing what God wants you to be doing. I'm going to shut this off because I don't want this on here. Because I'm going to say something here at the end, and I'm going to try not to cry.